Good morning. Go ahead and turn in your copy of God's Word to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 is where we're going to be this morning. And before we dive into this passage, let's go afresh to the Lord in prayer. Father, again we come confessing our desperate need for the gospel. As we just sung, Lord, may the gospel of your Son fuel us in this war. May we be amazed at the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, it is the news of the gospel worked out through the power of the Spirit that brings us to justification. It will bring us to eternal glorification. But even now, it is the good news of the gospel that continues to be the tool in the hand of the Lord to sanctify us. Would you put aside any thought that as believers, even after our salvation, that we move on to anything better than the gospel? Father, the gospel is the glorious news that has saved, will save, and it is at this moment continuing to save us. And so, Father, I ask and I pray that right now, in this moment, as we look at this really heavy one verse this morning and some other text together, Lord, may, as we examine the Word, would you use your Word to first examine us? Father, again, I pray what I find myself praying so very often. Would you please, in these moments, get me out of the way? Lord, I confess, this past week in my own life, in my own mind, in my own heart, it has been a weary week. It's been one where I could easily be distracted by many things. So, Father, right now, I know that there are probably many more people in this room who feel that same reality. So, Lord, again, I pray right now, would you unite our heart to fear your name? Would you put away distractions? Would you put away things that so easily grip our heart? And in this moment, would you fuel the Lord Jesus Christ to be the pinnacle of our attention, our allegiance, and our affection? Father, we ask that, in essence, all of that is just to ask God, may we worship you this morning. May we worship you, and may this worship here together collectively, may it be our fuel to worship outside these walls. And it's in the name of our sufficient Christ we pray. Amen. Well, as we are continuing to work through Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, especially verses 25 through 32, that it seems like we've been in for quite a while, but that's okay. This is probably one of the last messages from that section. We have been seeing this call from Paul to put off some specific sins and replace them with or put on some specific acts of righteous obedience. Again, these were specifically dealing with the area of our speech. We saw that weeks ago in verses 25, 29, and 31 and 32. We saw a few weeks ago that we were to put off anger and put on forgiveness in verses 26 and 27, as well as verse 31 and 32. And last week we looked at the area of our finances in verse 28, specifically moving from selfish stealing to self-focused collecting to ultimately Christ treasuring giving. And as we have seen in this section, Paul has hit on these practical points by jumping to these topics in various verses through the section of verse 25 to 32. Today, the verse that we will look at somewhat binds all of these dynamics together, and that is verse 30. Look at verse 30 with me. Here the Apostle Paul writes these somewhat brief words, but very heavy reality in verse 30. He says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." So in the context of calling us as believers to be at war with putting off sin and putting on righteousness, Paul gives these two statements and reminders in this text. First, he says this phrase, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, when you hear that, you may think he's using some kind of guilt trip mentality, but in reality, we must know that this calling to not grieve our Lord is meant to be a fuel in this war of putting off and putting on. Meaning, now that we are in Christ, because of the glorious gospel, we need to rest in the glorious and amazing truth that there is nothing we can do to make God love us any less or any more. I've shared this with some people at different times, but parents, hear me. Your children need to know this and feel this. And the amazing thing that I have seen the Lord work in my own family is actually one of the best times to help them know and understand this actually takes place in moments when discipline is needed. This is something that at times in my home, I remind my children of. If I called my son, well, let's take that back. He'd run around. He wouldn't do anything. If I called my daughter up here, and she was to tell you this to be true, she would tell you this to be true, that after an event of disobedience that required discipline, I would immediately comfort her. I'd take her in my arms. And then this is the pattern. She tells you this takes place every time. I look her in the eyes and I ask her these questions. I say, honey, did you do wrong? And my children will normally reply yes. But then I ask this crucial question. Is there any amount of wrong you can do to make daddy love you any less? And she obviously answers no. But here is the crucial question I then say. I ask, why? And here is the answer I have taught her and my son and the reasons behind it. She responds simply, because you are my dad and I am your daughter. Meaning, that my children's identity in my family as a child of their dad is not contingent on their actions, but on whose child they are. Likewise, while there are times of needed discipline from our Heavenly Father, hear me, there is no wrong we can do to make Him love us any less. Or, there is no good we can do to make Him love us any more. Hear me. In Christ Jesus, we are perfectly and completely loved by the Father because of our positional identity has been purchased, or as we will see in a moment, sealed by the work of Jesus Christ through the Spirit, and we are His adopted sons and daughters. Period. And this language of don't grieve the Spirit is not, hey, don't sin or God may love you less. That is nowhere on the radar of what Paul is talking about. Rather, because we are so securely loved, Paul is asking, how could we not make war with what grieves the heart of our Lord? In essence, our behavior does not earn us the stature of the gospel, but now, because of the gospel, we make war with that displeases the Lord who purchased us. Charles Spurgeon says it well when he says the following, thinking of this reality, when he's talking about the idea of grieving the Holy Spirit. He says, sin everywhere must be displeasing to the Spirit of holiness, but sin in His own people is grievous to Him in the highest degree. He will not hate His people. Hear that. He will not hate His people, but He does hate their sins and hates them all the more because they nestle in His children's heart. The Spirit would not be the Spirit of truth if He could approve of that which is false in us. He would not be pure if that which is impure in us did not grieve Him. The Holy Spirit's grief is not of pity, oversensitive in nature. He is grieved with us mainly for our own sakes, for He knows what misery sin will cost us. He reads our sorrows and our sins. He grieves over us because He sees how much chastisement we incur and how much communion we lose. And the question again is that this call to not grieve the Spirit is also connected to the reality of the second part of this verse. So here, Paul writes, don't grieve the Spirit of God. Notice, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Meaning, it is this being sealed by the Spirit that will manifest itself in the actions of the believer. Today I'm trying to, if I can, keep us on the road and not fall into either side of the ditch. On one ditch is, hey, my actions make God love me more or less. And the other ditch says that, hey, my actions don't matter at all. I can do whatever I want. No, the Scriptures will hurl us to make war with going this way or that way. And here we see this reality. It says that we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. Now, this is not the first time Paul has used this type of language. He made a very similar statement early on in his letter. Look at chapter 1. Just flip a page in most of your Bibles. Look at chapter 1, verses 11 through 14. Look at chapter 1 of Ephesians, starting in verse 11. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, hear this, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Specifically here, verse 13, he says we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Now, this term sealed, used both here in chapter 1 and then in chapter 4, can point to two equally true truths. Yep, that's what I wrote. Two equally true truths. Yep, okay. Hooray. So, number one commentator says it well when they state, sealed can mean either that the Holy Spirit protects and preserves Christians until they reach their inheritance. We see that in 2 Corinthians 1, 22, 1 Peter 1, 5, Revelation 7, 2 through 3. Or, also, this dynamic points to that He, as the Holy Spirit, certifies the authenticity of their acceptance by God as being genuine, meaning they bear the royal seal of the King. This royal seal often was a ring that one would represent the family, specifically the father's name. And you would wear it and you'd use it in official documents by sealing it with wax. And then you would pressing the family seal of the ring into the wax so that when the letter arrived, the person knew that this was authentic. This was real. The family seal is on this letter. See this, if you remember, This is what makes one of the gifts of the father to the prodigal son so amazing. He told him to go get him the robe and give him shoes, but do you remember he also told him, go get the ring. He says, get the family seal. This son that once was lost now represents the family. And the question comes, how does being told that we are sealed with the Spirit, what is that meant to fuel our continued putting off of sin and putting on righteous obedience? Well, it all has to do with what Christ says about the primary ministry of the Holy Spirit. And hear me, that is to point to the glorious treasure of Jesus Christ Himself. We've already seen this as we've studied these points. Why do we make war with anger and pursue Christ-like forgiveness? Because of the awe-inspiring forgiveness we have been given and shown by God through Christ. Why do we make war with self-focused financial pursuits and pursue Christ-treasuring generosity? Because Christ and His presence has become our greatest treasure, and we love Him more than any possession this world has to offer. And hear me, it is this worship of, delight in, and treasuring of the Lord Jesus that is the evidence of being sealed by the Holy Spirit. As we will see, the goal of the Spirit is to glorify and make much of Jesus Christ. And Christ makes this very clear in John. Look with me in John 15. A few verses in John 15, and then we will also look at John 16. John 15, starting in verse 1. John 15, starting verse 1, we're going to walk through various sections of these two chapters. John 15, starting in verse 1, going to verse 5. Notice, these are Christ's words. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father, the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, imagine bearing fruit, similar language to putting off and putting on. Every branch that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, hear this, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. In these five verses, we see the centrality of abiding or being connected to Christ that produces fruit. I can tell you right now, in seasons of my life, and if I try to white knuckle obedience apart from longing to abide in Christ, it does not work. We don't have it here, but John 14:15 tells us how this works. If you love me, the text says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. Meaning, like this tree, if your root of loving God, being in worship of God, delighting in God, if those are deep, long, and strong, do you know what a healthy tree rooted in a love of God, abiding in the love of God, treasuring the love of God does? It bears fruit. But do you know what trying to be obedient to God without abiding in Him day by day looks like? It looks like going up to a tree with really shallow roots and trying to duct tape fruit on the branches. It won't last. Meaning, I can go tell you, and I've said this before, from this pulpit and the primary ministry of this church, our aim here is not your behavioral modification. It is that you may grow deeper in love of God, and that love and abiding in God will blossom into God-exalting, treasuring fruit. Look with me in verses 6 through 8. He says, "If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me, my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." Now, this abiding in Christ that produces fruit, I'd even say the fruit of, as I just mentioned, putting off and putting on, is evidence of, or a proclamation of, the royal sealing that we are disciples of Christ. And this is where we need to hear a warning this morning, especially for those of us who grew up in the religious South, sometimes called the Bible Belt. I appreciate a quote I heard from a pastor of, some might call, the buckle of the Bible Belt, Dallas, Texas. His name is Matt Chandler. And he said this. He was speaking at his church, and he told them about being asked to come and speak at a conference recently about what ministry looked like in the Bible Belt. And do you remember what I just told you? The Scriptures are going to try to keep us from going into two ditches. One ditch that says God's love for us is contingent on our works. Our righteousness before God is contingent on the righteousness of Christ, and that will fuel us to obedience. But the other ditch is to think, you prayed a prayer, you walked an aisle, you got wet, and therefore your life doesn't matter anymore what you do or don't do. And here, we're dealing with that ditch right now. He said this, "Here's where I'm really afraid for some of you, and I'm willing to say to you something you might not ever want to hear it and never want to come back to this church, because I'm about to say what I'm going to say. In the religious South, churches are jam-filled with people who have no mark of being Christians on their lives, other than the fact that they attend a church service once a week. No obedience whatsoever. No desire for obedience. No relationship with Christ. No seriousness about the things of God. Like, this is it. You come to church, you check off the box, and you call yourself a Christian." He says, "I want to lovingly tell you that if there's no desire for obedience and no pursuit of obedience, you should not consider yourself a Christian. You should count yourself as lost and in danger of damnation." I know you might be hesitant about hearing something like that, and you may think that it seems a little strong, but how cruel would it be for me to pamper your religiosity when damnation is at stake? So you can go somewhere else and they may talk about how awesome you are. But I need to, compelled by the Scriptures, to tell you that you are playing a dangerous game. When you come to church and you sit and you listen to the Scriptures to tell you, listen to the Scriptures and the things of the Lord, and you take no active steps of obedience, you are hardening your heart against the King of Glory. What pleases God, and I'd say grieve or gives evidence of being sealed by the Spirit, is obedience rooted in loving faith. Not perfect obedience, because we can't do that. And that's the point of Christ on the cross and the glorious gospel. We're not going to be perfect, but we will be stumbling forward. And if you're not even trying to stumble forward, stop proclaiming to be a disciple of Christ. As what did Stan Geyer famously say here? We're not moving perfectly, but purposely. Back to Chandler. He says, I know some of you got baptized as a child. You grew up in a church maybe 9 months before you were ever born. Your parents are believers. You live in the religious South. But hear me, none of that makes you a Christian. And I'm saying this because heaven and hell hinges on this reality. Is your life marked by obedience rooted in love and faith in Jesus Christ? See, this is what Christ declares here. Look at the verse again, verse 8. That you bear fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Our fruit, driven by love, will prove we are His. Now hear me, not earn our place as His, as we hit on earlier this morning, but as His, we long to produce obedience rooted in our love for Him. Look at Christ's words as He continues in verse 9 and 10. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. Love. Here we see this fruit of obedience comes from abiding or loving communion with Christ. And notice that these acts of obedience are for the maximum glory of the Lord, but also the maximum joy of God's children. Look at verse 11. These things I have spoken to you that I may sap your joy, that I may rip joy from your existence. No, I've written these things that my joy may be in you. Pause there. God Almighty, perfect, infinite joy that existed from eternity past and will exist for eternity future within the Godhead of Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. Christ says, I've written these things that joy may be in you. And that your joy may be full. Meaning, this is for the glory of God, and the commands of God to His children are not a detachment of or pursuit of our joy, but they're the exact reason for the pursuit of our joy. Again, you want to know evidence of God's work in a person's life? Ask, are they growing in fuller joy in their Savior? There is no such thing as a joyless follower of Christ. Meaning, the gospel changes our affections to see the joy that is walking with or abiding in Jesus Christ. And how do we come to see Jesus this way? How do we come to value and long to abide and long to love more and delight in and treasure Christ? Hear me. It's only and because of the work of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 26 in John 15. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about me. The Spirit will bear witness about Christ. And then Christ expounds on this reality even further in chapter 16. Look at verses 7 through 15. Especially we're going to hover around verse 14. But look at verse 7 through 15 of John 16. Starting in verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment concerning sin because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak of His own authority, but rather He hears what He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me. For He will take what is Mine and declare it to you, and that all that the Father has is Mine. Therefore I said that He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. Specifically, what is, I think this text tells us, the primary purpose and working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And it lands at the first part of verse 14. It said that when the Spirit comes, when you have repented and trusted in Christ, and He has given you a new heart, and the Spirit now resides in you, what is the goal of the Spirit? What is the work of the Spirit? Christ says when the Spirit comes, He will glorify Me. He will glorify Christ. The primary work of the Spirit is not to make much of the Spirit, but to make much of Jesus. Meaning, what is the crucial mark that the Holy Spirit has sealed you for the day of redemption that was mentioned in Ephesians 4:30? It's that you have had the worth of Jesus Christ revealed to you, and you have seen His glory, and you long to abide in Him and bear fruit that proclaims His infinite value. Beloved, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. The question is, what grieves the Holy Spirit? What seems to grieve the Holy Spirit based on this text is when we, you and I, devalue Christ and His worth and His glory. Remember that you have been sealed. You bear the mark of the Holy Spirit. And in Christ you long to grow in taking off what belittles Christ Jesus and put on what magnifies Christ Jesus. Because that is the desire and work of the Spirit. So as we daily wage in this war of sanctification, plead with the Spirit to reveal the worth of Christ afresh to you daily, to the eyes of your soul. Because as we have seen before, it is this beholding the worth of Christ is how we are transformed more into the image of Christ. And this is all the work of the Spirit. Look with me in the text, or just listen to it, the text that we read this morning to begin our service. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding, looking to, seeing the glory of the Lord. And that seeing the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. How does this happen? For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Meaning, this sanctification work of stopping to look to things that once satisfy us, and because we now behold the glory of the Lord as more delightful than anything this world has to offer, that is how the Spirit glorifies Jesus, by Jesus not only being our Savior and not only being our Lord, but also growing as our treasure. I don't know where you are this morning. I just simply ask, have you beheld the glory of Christ? Have you seen His worth? If not, may today be the day that the Holy Spirit takes your eyes from blindness to seeing and reveal Christ as He is. The Savior you desperately need, the Lord you long to happily comply, and the treasure of your soul beyond all else. And if you are a believer this morning, you are in Christ, you are positionally secure because of Christ. You've been sealed. Your hope and faith rests in Him alone. Rejoice and know that even when you struggle at times with sin and are weak to see the worth of Jesus, hear me, the Holy Spirit won't let you ultimately remain there. He will reveal the worth of Christ, either on the front end of the temptation to fuel running from that sin, or on the back end of your failure, reminding you of the treasure that Christ is, to hurl you back in broken-hearted yet joyful repentance, because you are sealed by the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. Springs of life. May we, as a people that are Spirit-filled, driven by the work of the Spirit, and you want to know what signifies a Spirit-led, Spirit-driven, or seeing evidence that the Spirit is at work among a congregation? The Spirit leads that congregation to glorify Christ more and more. Meaning, how do we know that we're being a people that are controlled by and ruled by the Spirit? Is Christ made much of among us? Because that's the work of the Spirit. The Spirit said, when He comes, He will glorify me. So may the Spirit work to the praise of the fame of the name of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, again, I don't pretend to know the hearts of this room, but Lord, I pray that You would protect us from either ditch. Lord, for those of us who may have really sensitive spirits, and we may be so grieved by our sin, which is appropriate because You are holy, but God, may that grieving not fuel us to think that as we are in Christ, that Your love for us wanes and flows based on our actions. Father, praise be to God that for those of us in Christ, we have an intercessor. We have a mediator between us and the Father, and He is Jesus Christ the righteous. So we take joy this morning that the love of the Father to us is so secure because the righteousness of Christ is infinitely secure. So therefore we rejoice, Father. But Lord, for those in this room who, Lord, they have flung the other way, they think that, you know what, I can just pray and ask for forgiveness, and I really don't care what sin I pursue. God will forgive me anyway, so let me go and do whatever my sinful heart is longing for. Father, would You awaken them to the reality of not just that being a fleeting thought, but if that becomes the rooted position of their lives, God, they're still dead in their trespasses and sin. May the gospel of Christ be our fuel to make war with putting off and putting on. May the gospel of Christ be our great hope, knowing we are completely secured. And because we're completely secure in Christ, how could we not long to not grieve the Holy Spirit who now resides in us? Father, I pray and I ask that as Your people, individually and as a church collectively, that we would be so Spirit-filled and the evidence of the working of the Spirit that we would be a people growing in deeper love and affection with our Lord. That the joy that resided from eternity past in the Godhead now resides in us, and our joy in that Christ may be full. So Lord, I ask, that we as your people this morning truly would worship in light of the gospel. We would delight in the good news of your Son. And that we today, as we leave here, even as we close this time of gathering together and we worship you through song, may we be a people pleading with you, Lord, would you help us behold your glory more and more and be transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to the next, knowing this is all the work of the Lord who is the Spirit. Father, may you do this for your name's sake. And it's in the name of Christ Jesus we pray. Amen.